my tradition is that I love to always go back and pray again for the message, just briefly, so that the Lord will help me and help you with the message. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to honor you. We thank you for this opportunity that you've granted us as your church to go into the writing of the book of Hebrews. Lord, we seek your blessing on this book as you gave us in the book of John. Lord, we just ask for understanding, clarity. May the Holy Spirit just speak to us in the ways that he alone can speak. And just asking also that you bless a lot of people from the understanding that you give us to share with them. We honor you, we glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 4. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. And the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's the word of the Lord. That's just by way of introduction. We have to begin from a text. We can't begin with stories. We are going to be expounding these verses in the next teaching. But for now, we are just reading them to build our background. And we have one title actually today, and it is Introduction to the Book of Hebrews. That's an easy one. Introduction to the Book of Hebrews. And I'm going to say, praise the Lord, we are finally done with the Book of John. It took us almost 5 years to go through the Book of John. But we are not really done with the book of John, because we shall never really be done with Christ. So we shall always be going back to piggyback on the teaching of John, even today. And so the Lord was pleased to lead us again into yet another wonderful and elegant, but very difficult book to expound and glean more nuggets of the testimony of Christ Jesus. You're not going to find a lot of churches that actually teach from the book of Hebrews. If anything, they're going to be talking about chapter 11 and 12, the faith. Usually the now faith guys will go there and talk a little bit about faith, but it's mostly prosperity stuff. But an actual exposition of the book, you're not going to find happening in a lot of places. So the testimony of Christ in this book is great. And the writer is going to use some very wonderful and glorious language to give us a very high Christology, which means the glorious Son of God who occupies a very high priestly position, a very unique priestly position. A Christology to argue for the significance of Christ. For the significance of Christ alone in salvation, in the wake of believers who were starting to lax. They were starting to lax, or were getting into the danger of laxing their commitment to Christ for other tangible, maybe visible things that were convenient for them, but things which were very weak. And in the process, their commitment to Christ was waning. It was beginning to get very weak. So that's kind of the background. We're going to work a little bit more to the background in the writing of the book. But at the outset, for the benefit of some who have not had terms like Christology, Christology is the study of the person and work of Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is Christological, which means it is centered on the person of Christ as the cause and reason for it. Salvation is about the work and person of Christ. So when we talk about salvation, which is the branch of soteriology, we also have eschatology. Eschatology means the end times, the last days. And the end times are Christological. Salvation is about Christ. The end times are about Christ. Everything is in Christ, and everything is about the final exaltation and revelation of Christ. As he consummates his work of salvation, and also as he does that in judgment. So the end times are about the revelation of Christ. The very first appearance of Jesus, when Jesus came in the flesh, was eschatological. When Christ came in the flesh, he was coming to inaugurate the end times, because he's the second Adam. We have the first Adam and we have the last Adam, and the last Adam is the eschatological Adam. So when Christ came, he accomplished salvation. Christ accomplished salvation, and salvation was an end time promise of God from the Old Testament. God was already promising salvation. When you go read Isaiah, Jeremiah, God is promising salvation in the end times. So in Christ Jesus, God has showed up. So the birth of Christ was the beginning or the inauguration of the end times. So there are some background issues to deal with, just to lay some foundation that we need to begin to unpack the understanding. But I'm going to tell you that I'm not going to be bogged down with all the details like we are actually doing a thesis on the book of Hebrews. No, we are going to the book of Hebrews to learn about Christ. Okay? Those details where there's just speculation and more speculation and more speculation are not really helpful. There are some things that we'll talk to, but you can read a lot of books about the different kinds of speculation that you're going to find there. But the gospel is not a matter of speculation. It was not born on Wall Street or in a casino somewhere in Las Vegas. But by him who is sure, he in whom every promise of God is yes and amen. So the gospel is the only authentic thing that you can ever possess. So to get understanding of the book of Hebrews, we'll briefly talk about the writer and the audience to which the book was written. Firstly, with the writer, there's much speculation and there's no consensus as to who actually wrote the book. The old tradition in the Eastern Church says it was Apostle Paul, but a lot of scholarship around the Greek that was used in the writing of the book say it could not have been Paul, because that was not the kind of Greek that Paul used. The kind of expressions were not the kinds that you'd find in any of the writing of Paul. The style and the internal characteristics of the writing were not typical of Pauline writing. And even though the theology is still Pauline in many ways. For instance, the writer says in Hebrews 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it?" In contrast, to prove the point that I'm saying, this is what Paul would say about himself, his encounter with Christ and his apostleship. Paul would write and say in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 to 9, he is speaking to the resurrection of Christ and the importance of the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 to 9, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So the contrast between this writer and Apostle Paul, the writer says, it was confirmed to us, the message of the gospel was confirmed to us by those who heard the Lord. Paul says, no, I actually saw Christ. And then Paul is going to say this in Galatians 1, Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. And says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews heard his gospel from those who heard from Jesus. He learned from the apostles. Paul says, no, I actually was taught of Christ. Paul learned his gospel from Christ, and he also saw the Lord in person. And so that's the contrast that I'm going to argue and say. Paul could not have been the person who actually wrote the book of Hebrews, even though the theology in many ways would be Pauline and does not in any way conflict with the teaching of Paul. But the treatment of the priesthood of Christ is purely the work of the writer of the book of Hebrews. You're not going to find in the New Testament such an in-depth treatment of the priesthood of Christ as you find in the book of Hebrews. So no matter the effort to pin the book to Paul, it is not decisive. And more recent scholarship actually claim that Barnabas, who was a companion of Paul, is he who wrote the book, seeing that he was with Paul and had learned the theology of Apostle Paul, and also that Barnabas was a Levite. And why would that be important? Being a Levite, Barnabas would have been very much acquainted with the Levitical system, as you're going to find the exposition in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is very much acquainted with the tabernacle, its priesthood, the sacrifices, the furniture, and is going to be drawing theology out of them. To me, that is a very plausible argument and carries some weight, yet it still does not say it was written by Barnabas. Some propose that it was Apollos. Apollos, we are told that he was very mighty in the scriptures, but there's no other writing that Apollos did that we could go and compare and say, definitively, it is he who wrote the book of Hebrews. The other conjecture is that Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, is he who translated some Hebrew writing of Paul. The proponents of this view say that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews in Hebrew, and then Luke is he who translated it into Greek, because Luke's Greek is similarly polished and styled almost the same way as the book of Hebrews. But that is too conjecture. As far as authorship, there's nothing that can definitively be proved or disproved. But some arguments obviously are more plausible than others. But the issue of the book is not about who wrote it. And so you're going to find that I have never said, when I'm quoting from Hebrews, I have never tried to identify it with any particular author. I always say the writer of Hebrews. Definitely, it would be helpful to us if we knew who wrote it. But in the larger scheme of things, we know who wrote it. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the book. And the subject of the writing is also very clear to us. It is Christ. So based on that testimony, we know that this is an authentic writing of the Holy Spirit, because we find similar testimony right from the Old Testament. And if any subject is not really about Christ, we don't really care for it because it doesn't profit. The spirit is only profits the flesh for a minute. So anything that does not really make us wise unto salvation with respect to the gospel, we don't really care for it. But this is what I wanted to draw your attention to in the matter of inspiration. Since we don't know the writer of the book, but we kind of know the writer of the book. 2 Peter 1:19-21 says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So this writing ultimately is the Holy Spirit who just used some guy that we don't know. And now to the identity of the audience. This also is rife with speculation. If you spend time studying it, you're going to read 50 pages and still not really know who it is. But the audience is important to us because it helps us to understand what issues they were facing or dealing with that caused or necessitated the Holy Spirit to write this book. There's much that we can infer or draw from the scriptures themselves about this community of believers, though their particular identity as that of the author cannot be definitely ascertained. We know, for example, the letters to the Corinthian churches, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Romans, the saints at Rome, that's the book of Romans, those letters were addressed to those particular communities of believers. And Paul used Jewish themes, Old Testament examples, to make gospel arguments to non-Jewish hearers. If you read the book of Galatians, those were Gentiles. They did not know much of the stuff that Paul was talking about. They did not grow up under the Old Testament. The Corinthian church, those were Gentiles. And yet, when you read the text, the Holy Spirit is using Old Testament language and themes to argue the gospel to them. But with this audience in the book of Hebrews, we are not told who they are. We don't know the location. We don't know the name. We don't know if it was a group of Gentile believers, or it was just Gentile believers alone, or it was a mixed bag of Gentile and Jewish believers. Okay? But this is what we know from the text. This is what we know from the text. They had a particular history as a community of believers. They had history. A history that the writer was familiar with. Hebrews 10. Let's go to Hebrews 10, 32-34. The writer says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." The believers had helped even this writer when he was arrested for the sake of the gospel. Paul was arrested, but he wasn't the only one who was arrested for the sake of the gospel. So the writer knew this community. He knew about their generosity, even towards other Christians. He was familiar with their day-to-day operations and their foundation as a church. Hebrews 6:10-11. The writer says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. The writer is very familiar with the labor that they'd shown in the ministry of the gospel. And on top of that, he also was intimate with their spiritual condition, which would be one of the reasons why he is writing to exhort them back to Christ. Hebrews 5, verse 12. The writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." This to me indicates that the writer had been instrumental. He was involved in the initial efforts to teach the gospel to this community. And now he is looking at them and seeing that they are not progressing anymore. They are not continuing in the things that they had had, the things that he had taught them, and they were drifting away into spiritually unsafe territories. And so one of the consequences of what the believers were doing in the light of the persecution, the suffering, the trials, one of the things that became significant is that this community resorted to not showing up at the place of assembly. They had a place of assembly, and in the light of the things that they were going through, they determined not to assemble together anymore, at least some of them. And that's according to Hebrews 10. Let's read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So there was indeed a serious threat to this community. It was beginning to come unglued because of the persecution or other temptations, and they began to experience a declining interest to their professed faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit then comes to address these very complex situations. You see, the situation that the Hebrew Christians, so-called, are experiencing is very complex. And that is why you want to see that the writing of the book of Hebrews is also very complex. It has all kinds of exposition of theology, and then it has these exhortations and exhortations and exhortations. And saying, do not exit, because if you exit Christ, God will not have any pleasure in you. Whatever happens to you, the solution is not ignoring Christ. That's the point. The persecutions that are going through, guess what? God is behind it. He is disciplining you as the Father. Don't think it's the devil. It is God who is doing it, and so do not despair. Those who argue, those who have chosen to identify this community as Jewish Christians, argue that their problems were because they had not been completely weaned from Judaism. They were Jews, and they would have had a difficult time getting weaned from the culture and religion, because Judaism, the law became their way of life, became their identity. They could not identify themselves in any other way than being a Jew. So they are still attracted to it, having had the tradition of their fathers for more than 1,000 years. Others, however, see a lot of complex factors at play, different motivations that are affecting a mixed audience of both Jew and Gentile. And this community, whether Jew or Gentile or mixed, had been persecuted and may still have been undergoing persecution. And they were getting to be impatient also with the return of Christ. Because that's going to be a theme that's going to come up. We have a lot of themes in the book of Hebrews, and that's one of them. Christ is not coming soon. So doubt was beginning to creep in, and people were getting tired of the gospel, getting too used to Jesus. And so their commitment, their initial commitment to Christ was getting weak. In the church situation, people can get distracted from Christ by diverse things. And the end result of that is one, weak commitment to Christ. It doesn't matter if people have good reasons for. Because these are issues that Christ spoke to many times in the Gospels. To say, be careful how you build, be careful how you hear. Don't take the truth for granted, because he may just show up. You remember the virgins with their lamps, and some did not have the oil. So everything said, it is safe to say that this was a second generation of Christians, and so was the writer, who had been introduced to Christianity through eyewitnesses of Christ. And the writer was very much acquainted with this audience, where they had started, what they had experienced, and what they were experiencing. And from the teaching in this writing, actually, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's not a letter. It's actually a sermon. From this teaching in this sermon, and the different aspects of Christ that have been presented, and salvation, it is safe to say this was most likely, but not definitively, a community of Jewish believers. Their location, we do not know. It could have been Cyrene, Libya, North Africa, because that's what was associated with Barnabas. Barnabas was connected with the Jews who were in North Africa. So if it is he who wrote that, maybe that was that community, could have been in Palestine, could have been in Rome somewhere, it could have been anywhere. But in all the speculations, we know that it is written ultimately to the church, because the issues that were affecting this community still continue to affect the community of believers in different parts of the world at any particular point in time. And we also know that it is written to the church at large because the subject is Christ. The subject is Christ. And anything that is written about Christ is for the benefit of the church. And so that's how we're going to approach it. But it is important for us to appreciate the fact that the majority of the early Christian believers were Jewish. That's also something that we have to note. And so with that understanding, it seems reasonable that this community may have been facing a lot of pressure from unbelieving Jews who were pressing them to abandon Christ and return back to their roots, as it were, to their ancestral faith, Judaism. And so Judaism continued or remained to be a snare for the early Jewish and Gentile believers. We saw that happening in Galatians. In Galatians, they were Gentiles, but they were being asked to be circumcised. The Judaizers were wanting even non-Jewish believers to go back to the law of Moses, to the customs of Moses. And so we see the same elements, not necessarily circumcision, but we see the elements, the pressures of this community being encouraged one way or the other to go back to Judaism. And the writer says, touching and seeing is not true religion. True religion is in Christ, because the true religion of Christ is unseen. It is the invisible. It is the religion of faith. That is why there's the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And that has always been God's way of salvation. God's way of salvation is not about touching or not touching. It's not about feeling or not feeling. Because this community, if they were Jewish, they wanted to go to the familiar things, to the temple. You had the priesthood. You had all the sacrifices. You had the Day of Atonement where thousands and thousands of lambs were being slaughtered. There was blood all over. They were burning sacrifices that would have been appealing to them to say, this is totally different from Judaism. We want a priest that we can see. And this priest, they say, he has gone into the heavenly places. We used to be able to see Aaron and his sons. And so the writer is going to say, when it comes to the truth of Christ, in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Faith. So there's going to be a treatment of faith in the book of Hebrews that you're not going to find in a lot of other places. To say, this is the content of faith. Everything about Christ is about faith. Everything about God is about faith. Everything about pleasing God is about believing. Anything that is not of faith is sin. So the gospel comes and expands sin beyond breaking the Ten Commandments. It says, anything that is not based on faith is sin, it doesn't matter what. It doesn't matter if you do it well, it is still sin before God because it was not of faith. So now faith, there's nothing called now faith. As, what's his name? Kenneth Copeland was teaching and saying, there's something called now faith. And he uses now as an adjective to say there's a faith called now faith, and then there's another faith called the future faith. Or I guess there's past faith. There's nothing like that. Now, here is a conjunction that is connecting chapter 10 to chapter 11, because those chapter distinctions were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's one continuous prose of writing. There are no chapters when you go to the original writing. Okay? These guys had a lot of issues, theological issues, combined with their personal issues. It seems from the opening of the chapter that there was some section that had been influenced by some theology about angels, even worship of angels, some false notions also about the Messiah that were being pressed on this community to believe. And what we can tell is that if this community was dealing with the Jews, those Jews were still practicing Judaism. And it seems that the temple was still standing, and that is why the temptation remained very strong for them. But remember, the Jewish life revolved around the temple. Even the economics of the Jew revolved around the temple. It was not just religion. Even the economics, their livelihood depended on the temple. And so if that is true, this book was written probably before 70 AD, before the temple was taken down, because we know that the Romans came down and took down the temple in 70 AD. I believe it was Titus the general, the Roman general, who came and took everything, tore all the gold and razed the temple right to the ground. But there's no consensus when it comes to the deaths either. But I can say with confidence that the temple was still there. The temple was still there. The language indicates that the temple was still there. So the circumstances that they are dealing with are causing them to begin to doubt their profession of Christ, who is unseen among them. This community seems to want to go back into the wilderness experience of their forefathers, drawing back to that kind of existence. And so we're going to hear the writer then come and counter those notions and saying, there's nothing for you to go to in the wilderness. To go back to the law is going back to the wilderness. And guess what happened to everyone who was in the wilderness? They perished. The wilderness is the place of death. Going back to the law is the place of dying. To go back to the law, to go back to spiritual wilderness, is to go back to the place of unfaithfulness. It is the place of grumbling against God, and all those who did so, they perished. And so the writer comes and exhorts them to faithfulness in Hebrews 3, 5 and 6, and says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Faithfulness. Moses was faithful in his house. Christ is the son, faithful in his house. So we who are in Christ, we are in the house of Christ. We also hold firm our testimony of the gospel to the end. So there are many themes in the book that pertain to salvation. But the main theme of the book is the argument for the sufficiency and permanency of Christ in salvation, and the temporary nature of the law and its institutions, and its inability to serve to make anything perfect, according to the writer of Hebrews. Christ alone is the cause of salvation, because of who he is as a person and the position that he occupies in relation to God. He is the Son of God and the embodiment of God. He is the exact imprint, the express image of God. And that means Jesus is God. We're going to be working that in more depth next week. So the writer of Hebrews is not a manger preacher. He's not a manger gospel preacher. He's not interested in Christmas carols or the nativity scenes posted on people's lawns during the Christmas season. But he is interested in the theological understanding of why the Son of God came and took human flesh, his uniqueness and qualifications as the high priest who accomplished salvation. Christ Jesus himself is salvation, and he alone is qualified to cause salvation, and he alone accomplished salvation because he is the Son. So the position of Son is such a unique position of Christ. This Son is also the final and complete revelation of God. If you have seen the Son, you have seen God himself. In the Son, salvation has been accomplished, and God is also revealed in his fullness, and the way to God is opened wide so that sinners can now boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. So the Son is so unique in that whatever he does, he is done completely. Salvation is a done deal. Salvation is not man coming to finish what Christ did not finish. Salvation is an invitation to come and eat that which Christ has cooked himself. Sinners now, because of Christ, have been granted unfettered access into the inner court, into the presence of God, where they now can go without fear or risk of dying. Unlike under the law, you could not even touch the furniture if you were not appointed as a Levite. You touched it, dead. And the writer, through exposition of scripture, is going to go into a lot of exhortation. So he's going to give an exposition to give reason for Christ, and then exhortation to steadfastness, to keep them looking to Christ and marching towards heaven as true sojourners, patterned around the true sojourner, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was a sojourner. He was the ultimate sojourner. He came from heaven. He did not make earth his home because he was only passing through. And the writer is going to say, all you who are in Christ are also sojourners. Do not commit yourself too much to the things of the earth. Pack your bags lightly, because they are not here to stay. And so the pattern of the writer of Hebrews, which is the pattern that I use for preaching, and that's why my messages are long, is he doesn't give exhortation just to exhort you. He gives you the theological reason that is centered in Christ and Christ alone. This is who he is. This is what is accomplished. Now, you keep running. You keep running because you have a faithful high priest who has entered right into the presence of God for you, and he ever intercedes for you. So these believers need to be reminded, they need the person and work of Christ to be expounded to them the more, especially in the light of the Old Testament teaching. It seems they don't understand the Old Testament as it relates to the New Testament, as it relates to the person of Christ. They do not understand that the Old Testament, the substance of the Old Testament, was Christ. And not only that, that doctrine informs practice. What they were doing or beginning to do was happening because their doctrine of Christ was weak. So he had to expound Christ the more to them and then exhort them in the context of that understanding. They were still very weak in doctrine, therefore spiritually vulnerable to not only outside pressures, but to inside pressures also. And so prone to drift away as they were now doing. So of first order of importance in the introduction is Christ as the Son. Christ as the Son is superior to all things because he created all things and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Himself uncreated, Christ upholds everything. So your mind is working this morning because of Christ, not because you don't have Alzheimer's or Parkinson's. You have not come unglued this morning. Your hands are still attached to your body because Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. So Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 4, again, the writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God had been speaking in the time past. He revealed himself to the fathers and to the prophets. Has in these last days, verse 2, spoken to us by his Son, and the proper translation is by one who is Son. By one who is Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Christ is the heir of everything that he made. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself paid our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In the Greek, that's one complete sentence. It's one continuous sentence. And if you're going to go into an English class now, they'll be like, no, you need to make your sentences short. That's not the way to write. But this is the writing of God. God can write very long sentences, like one chapter, just consisting of one statement. What is the writer saying? Christ is excellent. He's better. He's superior to all the angels, to all the prophets, to all the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you name them. He's superior to Moses, which means the law. He's superior to Aaron, his priesthood. He is better than the Levitical priesthood, The priesthood of Christ is superior to the priesthood of the law. Christ is better than Joshua. His ministry superior to that of the law, and his promises, they are better and higher. So Christ is better than the angels. Angels are the beings immediately before God. They are immediately before God, and when it comes to the order of nature, it's God, angels, and man. Christ is better than the angels, higher than the angels, which makes him God. Having become, verse 4, so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, this Christ introduced a better covenant, an eternal covenant, in his blood with better promises. Hebrews 8, 6. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. See that the writer is going to be using language of better. He's making a comparison of Christ to everything that preceded him. Christ is better. This is the reason for Christ. He's making the case for Christ and Christ alone. Christ is better because he has a better covenant. He has better promises. Hebrews 9:23, Christ's better sacrifice. Hebrews 9:23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, speaking to the things of the law. The law had the sprinkling of blood, but it was the blood of bulls and goats. So those were just shadows. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things relate to the sacrifice of Christ. And the sacrifice of Christ, better. And now, because of who he is, because of his better blood, because of the better covenant, Hebrews 7:19 gives the sinner, introduces the sinner to a better hope. To a better hope. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Christ introduced to us a better hope. This is not hope as in saying, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. This is not weather forecasting hope. This is sure hope, steadfast in Christ. And now this Christ, not only does he give you better hope, he takes you into the better country. He makes you a citizen of a better country, a country of eternal life and righteousness, a country where you shall dwell with God forever and ever, Hebrews 11, 16. But now, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. This is speaking to all the Old Testament guys, Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Abel, Gideon, all those people who are spoken of in Hebrews 11. They were sojourners in this life, on this earth, because they had their hope. They had a desire for a better country, a heavenly country. So God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So all those who are in Christ desire a better country than this one. We have to desire a better country than this one. It doesn't matter how well the Constitution is. It doesn't matter what rights and freedoms we have. There's something better than this. And that is to be found in Christ Jesus. And not only that, Hebrews 11, 35, remaining Hebrews 11, this Christ also brings about a better resurrection. Women receive their dead, Hebrews 11, 35. Women receive their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection or a better life. And that only happens in Christ Jesus, who is better. What's the conclusion? Christ is better. Christ is better. Those things that seem to be good only were shadow shadows of the good things to come. Christ is he who is good in himself. Now, Jesus does not just bring better things. He also is the bringer of great things. Not only is Jesus better, he is great. He is the great high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Jesus, the bringer of great things. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have. That is enough reason for you to hold fast your confession to the end, seeing that Jesus has entered into the heavens. Now, this Jesus who has entered the heavens also brings so great a salvation. Hebrews 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? The great high priest brings so great a salvation, but not only that, he brings a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was the meeting place between God and sinful man. God said, you're going to meet me in the tabernacle. But you just don't meet God when you are a sinner. God is only met where there's a sacrifice that he approves and a high priest. Christ is the sacrifice and the high priest. So Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is the meeting place between God and man. That is why he is God and man. So in Christ, God and man meet. So Christ is the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. The tabernacle that Christ came with was himself. He was not made of man. We argue with people and we tell them that Christ was not made with hands. Not of this creation. Mary is of this creation. The body of Christ was made of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit conceived the body of Christ in the womb of Mary. So this Christ who is the more perfect tabernacle, is also the great shepherd of the sheep. He is not just the shepherd of the sheep. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What is the conclusion? Christ is great. None to compare. To whom shall you liken me? Says the Lord, no one. So this Christ is introduced to us with the highest Christology. Just as Apostle John introduced Christ to us as the Logos, as the Word of God. In John 1, 1, 2, 3, John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You see, John the Apostle is not a manger apostle either. He begins with a very, very high Christology, a very, very, very high view of the person, the origin, the nature of Christ Jesus. So everything was created by him, is sustained by him. And this one who does all these things, guess what? Is he who has come and accomplished your salvation. This one who is all these wonderful things is he who has made payment for your sin. So great a salvation. He finished the purification of sins and sat down, because the priests of the law never sat down. There was no chair in the tabernacle. Christ Jesus alone as the high priest sat down. You don't sit down yet when you haven't finished work, even at work. Christ alone is the one who sat down. He alone has managed to accomplish such an impossible task. The superiority of Christ does not only come in that he created all things and upholds all things, but in that he finished the work of salvation. The very fact that Christ finished salvation speaks to his superiority. Christ is superior to all and everything. Christ is superior to the angels. Therefore, his salvation is also superior and unchangeable. Hebrews 1:5-6. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." God spoke that the angels should worship Christ. God says, there's no one that should be worshipped who is not God. He will not share his glory with anyone. So if angels are being commanded to worship Christ, what does that make Christ? It makes him God. Christ, even though he took a lower nature than the angels, the human nature, in his essence, he was still God. He just veiled his glory so that men would not see him, because we know that at the Mount of Transfiguration, he opened up his glory, he unveiled it, and Peter, James, and John, they saw it. And Christ told them not to go and tell anyone. So Christ was God in the flesh. Now the next word, the writer is going to argue and say, Christ is superior. I need you people to really consider Jesus. Let me tell you what God has determined to happen in the world to come. God has not subjected that world to angels. Hebrews 2:5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. That proves that Christ is superior to the angels. So don't go to the teaching that worships angels. Forget it. Even Archangel Michael has to worship Christ. Christ is above the nature of angels. He is God, and they're all subjected underneath his feet. He created the angels. The world to come was subjected to the rulership, to the authority of Christ, even though it does not appear so now. Remember, Jesus, after the resurrection, said, "All power and authority has been given to me." That is to say, all power and authority is with Christ. It's not with the devil. We are not running battles with the devil. The devil has no power. He's a puppy on the leash. He does God's bidding. God is not having sleepless nights. God does not have high blood pressure medication because of the devil. No, it's popular teaching, but that's not true. Hebrews 3:11. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. In the light of all that glorious introduction of Christ, the writer says, pay attention, folks. Holy brethren, he addressed them as holy brethren, even though they were getting weak in their faith, even though they had issues. They were holy, not because they were righteous in themselves. They were holy because they were set apart in Christ. Christ died for them. They had the blood of Christ sprinkled on them by faith, so they were holy. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This is who you are. This is your identity. consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Pay attention to whom you are dealing with. The call of the gospel is for all who are called of God to consider. And that means to focus their thinking on this particular person who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Those are titles of Christ. Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, he is the King to be worshipped even by the angels. He is the prophet by whom God has brought his final revelation to us. And he also is the high priest for our confession, of our confession. He is the high priest of our confession. The high priest appointed by God for the handling of all things sin. That is the function of the high priest. The high priest is there to represent those who are beset by sin, and he speaks for them before God. He makes atonement on behalf of all those that he represents before God. So Christ Jesus is here. It's not Aaron. It's not Moses. Folks, forget about those people. Christ Jesus is he who fulfills the three Old Testament offices, the three Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. And which means those offices are only to be found in Christ now in their most faithful expression or fulfillment. You're going to find that King David is probably the only one who occupied those three offices. David was the king of Israel. David wrote the Psalms. He was a prophet. And he also made sacrifices as a type of Christ. That is why God came and said, "This is the man after my own heart." David was a type of Christ. It was not because David was such a good guy. He committed murder and adultery. But there are many in our day and time who love these titles of apostle and prophet. But if they have understanding, they would want to consider the one who is the real apostle and the real prophet, the one who is the high priest of our confession. And not to talk about their self-given titles, their anointing. They're always talking about an anointing. Oh, I have an anointing. I have an anointing. The man of God has an anointing, and it becomes about them. That's foolishness. They're talking about their false prophecies. They're talking about their false healings, but not of the one and true apostle and high priest who is Christ Jesus. The priesthood finds its fulfillment in Christ. The revelation of God is in Christ the Son. God is now spoken to us by the Son. How do we know the mind of God? Hear what the Son says. Jesus came and said, "The words which I speak are not my own words. These are the words of my Father." So this Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses represents the law. Yes, the law and its institutions had their time and purpose. They had glory, but it was a fading glory. It was passing away. It was decaying, and the glory of the law was unprofitable to a sinner like you and I. Even when Moses saw God, when he came back from Mount Sinai, he was glowing. And he had to cover his face so that the people would not look at him. But his glory was passing away because it was not intrinsic to his person. Glory is only intrinsic to one who is God. So Christ Jesus is he who had the glory that was remaining as the Son. Moses was just a servant in God's house, and the servant has no rights of inheritance. We're going to be working a lot of understanding. So no matter how glorious the law was, there was someone who was coming who was the true builder of the house of God. And this one had more glory than the law because he himself is the glory of God. Christ himself is the glory of God. Moses was not the glory of God. So those who are not faithful, as Moses was faithful to accomplish what God gave him to do. Even better, as Christ was faithful. So being unfaithful is not good for you in the wilderness. And this is what it means. What does it mean to not be faithful in the context of the gospel? It is to establish some other basis of righteousness other than the blood of Christ. That is what it means to be unfaithful. When you establish your own righteousness before God, other than what he accomplished in his son, it doesn't matter how faithful you are to your wife, to your husband, it does not matter. God considers that as being unfaithful. You are only faithful when you remain in the truth. That is why the audience, the community in Hebrews, is being exhorted to go back to the gospel, which they had from the beginning. They had the message of grace and they were living that to go back to Judaism. Hebrews 3:11. Those who are unfaithful. This is what God says. So I saw in my wrath, speaking to the experience of Israel in the wilderness and those that perished. So I saw in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. No one will enter the rest of God outside faith. It's impossible. By the deeds of the flesh shall no man be justified before him. Which means, if you're not justified, you cannot rest. If you're not justified, you cannot have peace with God. If you are not justified, you cannot be accepted by God. Impossible. Hebrews 4:4-6. I'm still trying to time myself in this. Well, it was introduction, so it's different from my regular way of teaching in some ways. Hebrews 4:4-6. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. The writer is saying those in the Old Testament actually had the gospel, but they perished because of disobedience. But what was their disobedience? It was not believing. It was not believing. Anyone who does not believe shall not enter into the rest of God. And the rest of God is eschatological rest. It sounds like such a big term, but it is not. Eschatological comes from the Greek word eschatos. Eschatos means the last, like L-A-S-T. I am the last person. Christ is the last Adam. So this is the final and lasting rest. And God says, if you don't believe the gospel, you shall not enter that rest. The rest that God introduced in the first creation, there are two creations. The first creation was the physical creation, the old creation of Adam. The old man came under sin, death, and condemnation. The new creation, the second creation, comes with the second Adam and the last Adam. And the second Adam, when he comes, he brings an eternal rest. And this is how we enter into that rest. We enter not by works. We do not enter that rest by our own good works of righteousness. We enter by grace alone. And grace alone means faith alone. And as I said, God did not rest because he was physically tired. because God is not a man. He was only speaking to the rest that was coming because of the sacrifice of Christ. So the eschatological rest is the eternal rest. It is ended only through faith in the Christ whom they were now being tempted to depart from. You see? A huge mistake. Christ is the eschatological everything. He is the last Adam. He's the last Joshua. He's the last Moses. He's the last David. Everyone who was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment of all those types and shadows. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The promise of the gospel is here and now. It remains until the fullness of the number of those that were given to Christ have come. God has not yet closed the doors of his great salvation because he has his elect from generation to generation. But for you, you don't belong to the next generation. Your time is here and now. Therefore, do not neglect. Do not harden your heart. So those who have been called by Christ should fear. Fear that they do not neglect Christ and go to other things that don't serve. To continue and abide in the gospel of grace and not be found wanting. We should continue professing the same testimony of Christ, who he is and what he did to accomplish salvation. There's nothing to talk about Christ if he did not accomplish salvation. If Christ left you one thing to do for salvation, there's nothing to talk about. There's no hope in that. I tell people, and Brother Sean will be my witness, that if Christ left you brushing your teeth, just brushing your teeth, as the one thing that you do for eternal life and righteousness, no one will make it. No one will make it. You tried this week, you're going to tell me. You will not make it. Christ did not leave you and I anything to finish. What he left us to do is to continue in the testimony of what he already accomplished. So Christ is the high priest also, not just of the order of Aaron, which was by human commandment, but after the order of Melchizedek. Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is qualified and called of God. Christ is a high priest who came under oath. So that means the priesthood of Christ has legal ramifications. There are papers there that have been signed between God the Father and God the Son. The commitment of Christ is not just a commitment from his heart. It is also a legal commitment. Christ is bound by the terms that he agreed with the Father to bring you to the Father. Christ has to bring you to the Father. So if it means he has to chastise you to bring you to the Father, that's exactly what he's going to do, because he doesn't care for the foolishness that you may do. He cares that you don't get lost. Hebrews 5:5-6. Man, this is going to be our shortest sermon in like 500 years. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he, that is God the Father, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The priesthood of Christ is no ordinary priesthood. It has a class of its own. Look at the qualifications of this one who has become your priest. He's God. He's the Son of God, which means God hears him. everything that Christ says to God, God hears, and that is He who is representing you before God. This one also has entered into your experience. There's no sin or temptation that you have experienced and you ever experience that Christ did not experience at a much higher level than you. Because Christ did not sin. If you and I were to get chocolate, it won't even take 20 minutes and you're like, Weight Watchers, maybe I will get one just today. Christ resisted every temptation to its fullest. You and I would falter at 2% the temptation, at 1% the temptation. Christ experienced every temptation all the way to the end, but He did not fall. So such is the one who is representing you before God. And this priesthood of Christ has the power of an endless life. And that is the kind of representation that a sinner needs. You need someone who lives forever. Because if Christ dies and is not representing you anymore, what are you going to do when you die? Who's going to be there? So such is this Christ who is our high priest. Hebrews 6 verse 1. I think 4 more minutes, almost we are done. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The believer cannot continue dwelling on elementary principles of the gospel. You can't remain in kindergarten. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. They are to be exhorted to grow and mature in Christ, which means also you need to hear good teaching. You cannot just go to church to hug people and to be hugged. Well, I used to do that. Like, I used to go to some mega church back in when I used to live in Dayton. A lot of people there. We had like 2 levels, and then we had 2 services, or you just stand in the hallway and just so many people. Just I was tasked with the duty of serving tea and cookies. So I got to see a lot of people, hug a lot of people and stuff, just smelling everybody's coming, different perfume and stuff. Like, man, this, whew. And you can easily get caught up in that foolishness and think, oh, we went to church, it's so nice, and everybody just, but there's no teaching going on. There's no teaching going on. And the Holy Spirit says we have to leave behind all those elementary principles of Christ and let us go to maturity. That's what perfection is saying. Let's go to maturity. We can't keep thinking that the center of God, the center of the universe is in us. It is in Christ. The glory of God is Christ. So we have to keep knowing and learning more about Christ. And if you want to learn Christ, you can never exhaust Him. He has a lot of traction for anyone who wants to speed up and run the race in Christ. Christ is not going to have you run on an ice skating ring and have you slip and fall. He gives you all the traction that you need to continue to learn and grow in Him. But we'll conclude this way, not with the writing of the writer of Hebrews, but with Paul writing to the Ephesians. Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, go there. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, therefore I ask, Ephesians 3, 13 to 21. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. You see the language there? How do you use exceedingly and abundantly in the same sentence? One being used as an adjective of the, it's crazy. Paul is underburdened to try and describe to us the glory and riches of Christ and his love for us. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Holy brethren, as we go into the book of Hebrews, you know it's gonna come a lot of teaching there. Okay, it's gonna come. We're gonna work a lot of Old Testament teaching, which we have been doing. But consider Christ, because he is your only hope. He alone is faithful to you. He alone stands for the cause of sinners like you and I. He alone accomplished your salvation. Christ alone is superior. Christ alone is superior to all your sins. There's no sin of yours that can overcome Christ. He died and resurrected. He overcame sin. Christ is superior to all things that condemn even yourself, because sometimes you are also your own enemy. You condemn yourself. Christ is above your own condemnation of yourself. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit, in spite of your stumblings, which you're going to have many. Christ is superior to all your enemies. Every one of your enemies, they will have to bow to Christ. You are in Christ. There's nothing on you. There's not a single enemy of yours who has a claim on you. There's nothing ultimately that they can do to harm you. They may try for a minute, but you shall not be lost. Christ Jesus is better. He is better and he is great. Everything about Christ is better. Everything about Christ is great. Great high priest, better promises, a better hope, a better country. Would you not want a better country? We don't have to pay any bills. That's right. We have a better country because the country of Christ, everything is paid for by his blood. So let us draw towards him in full hope of assurance. But that's one of the things that as a Christian, when your doctrine is not very strong, not very mature in the truth, you may begin to question your own salvation. And Brother Sean and I have talked about that even when he started coming. We are very much about Christ, because Christ is the foundation of the house. Christ is not the drapes. Christ is not the window dressing. He is the foundation. So the house is standing because of a solid foundation. So we teach those things that are to the strengthening of the foundation of your understanding of salvation. That is what the writer of Hebrews is saying to this community. Don't go back to those things that don't help you. It did not profit your forefathers in the desert. They all perished. Everything is better. We are happy in Jesus. May the Lord grant understanding of his word, and may you also heed to his exhortation, because that exhortation is for you and I. Praise the Lord. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for your grace and mercy. in Christ Jesus. We thank you for him, our high priest and apostle, who has revealed God to us, who is teaching us about so great a salvation. We thank you for everything that is good in Christ, everything that is better, everything that is excellent. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit, his ministry to expound things that are needful to us, that we may comprehend him, comprehend them, and have a full assurance of faith. We thank you, Lord. We are just grateful for life, for all blessing. May you continue to provide for us, sustain your people, those who are weak, physically, spiritually, who belong to Christ, help them, Lord Jesus. We thank you for all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I do a closing hymn, right?